Luke chapter 4, we'll be looking at verses 14 through 30 this morning. Luke chapter 4 and verses 14 through 30. Jesus, we saw, was baptized in chapter 3, and in the first 13 verses of chapter 4, we see Jesus successfully overcoming the temptation of the devil. And starting in verse 14, we see the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. And we'll notice in our text this morning that he will be accepted in the area of Galilee, but then rejected in his hometown of Nazareth. And this provides for us a picture of what is to come, where Jesus will be accepted by some and rejected by others. And so from the very beginning of his ministry, Jesus is embraced by some people, and then others, they will end up wanting to kill him, as we'll see today. Look at verse 14 and 15 with me, if you would. Luke chapter 4, verse 14. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out throughout all the surrounding region, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Now it's a little hard to pin down exactly where Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, but it was probably west of the Dead Sea toward the area of the Mediterranean Sea, somewhere in that Judean wilderness. But what we can know from this passage is that Jesus is moving north to the area of Galilee to minister to the towns and villages in that area. And the large portion of Jesus' ministry will take place in this area called the Galilee. But Luke records for us in chapter 9 and verse 51 that he will set his face toward Jerusalem and then begin moving in that direction, ministering to the towns and villages on his way. And this, of course, builds up to the triumphal entry in Luke 19, where those events of the week lead up to his death and resurrection. There's the outline of Luke for you. Jesus went to Galilee, notice, in the power of the Spirit. He went in the power of the Spirit. Now, if you remember from the previous verses, he was already filled with the Holy Spirit, and he was led by the Spirit of God. And here he's moving forward in ministry by the Spirit of God. Later on, we'll see in verse 18 that the Spirit of God was upon Jesus. So he's filled with the Spirit. He's led by the Spirit. The Spirit of God is upon Jesus. And I think that if Jesus is our example, and if we're being conformed into his image and in his likeness, then we too should seek to be filled with the Holy Spirit and led by the Holy Spirit and empowered by the Holy Spirit for the things that God calls us to do. There's a lot of different ideas of what empowerment of the Holy Spirit is for or what it looks like in the life of a believer. But empowerment is the reason that the Holy Spirit was sent for believers. Why? Because we need empowerment. We need a helper. We need a comforter. We need a guide like the Holy Spirit. And we need the Spirit who will always bear witness of Jesus. We have that Holy Spirit in us and with us to always be pointing us to Jesus. Now, the Spirit of God is not some weird or ethereal force. The Spirit of God is a person. He's the third person of the triune God. There, I said it. The Holy Spirit is a person, not a force. And this is a very, very important distinction to make. Now, we could talk all day about the person and work of the Holy Spirit and what his ministry is, but for now, I want to give you some verses that teach us this fact, that the Holy Spirit is indeed a person and not an impersonal force. Ephesians 4:30 states that we're not to grieve the Holy Spirit. Well, you can't grieve a force. So gravity itself is not grieved when we fall and we find out that somebody has been paying the gravity bill. So when we end up with stitches in our body, gravity is not bummed out. Okay? You can't grieve a force, but we can grieve the Holy Spirit when we sin and we do things that are not pleasing to the Lord. Isaiah 63:10 states that the Holy Spirit can be sinned against. Acts 5:3 says that the Holy Spirit can be lied to. Acts 10 and verses 19 and through 21 reveals that he speaks and he is to be obeyed. Sounds like a person, doesn't it? Not a force. Now, the Holy Spirit and his personhood is also revealed in what he does. In what he does. And so in Genesis 1, he's involved in creation. Zechariah 4:6, he empowers people. Romans 8:14, he guides. John 14:26, he comforts. John 16:13, he teaches. John 16:8, he convicts. And by the way, if you want Jesus' discourse on the ministry of the Holy Spirit, look no further than John 14:15 and 16. It is awesome. It's laden with information and teaching about the Holy Spirit and what his role in ministry is. We even saw last week in verse 1 of chapter 4 that the Holy Spirit led Jesus. If the Holy Spirit was just a force, then he couldn't possess the following attributes. So he's got attributes that speak to him being a person. He's eternal. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14 teaches. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10 and 11 speaks to the fact that he's omniscient or all-knowing. Psalm 139 and verse 7, he's omnipresent, which means he's everywhere. It's a characteristic that God has. Romans 8, 2, he has life. And 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 11, it states that the Holy Spirit has a will. Did you know that? The Holy Spirit has a will for you, and he gives different gifts according to his will. And guess what? It flows directly in alignment with the will of God. But the Holy Spirit has a will for you. So thus we can see very quickly that the Holy Spirit is a person because of his attributes, because of what he does, and in how he relates to man. He's very special, and he's even called a gift. That's why it's the gifts of the Spirit. And even Jesus talked about the Holy Spirit in terms of being a gift, and we see this in the book of Acts. Jesus promised the gift of the Holy Spirit to believers, and then he sent and gave the Holy Spirit to believers. And we need the Holy Spirit in our lives. And let me finish this conversation by saying, we need the Holy Spirit to empower us to be the people that God's called us to be, and then do the things that God has called us to do. That's pretty simple. But that's why the Holy Spirit was sent, so that we can be the people that God's called us to be, and then do the things that God has called us to do. So back in our text, Jesus is moving from the wilderness north to the area of Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news is starting to spread. And on his way, we see that he's teaching in the synagogues. He taught in their synagogues, and he was glorified by all. The news is spreading. People are talking about Jesus and his ministry. Now, the synagogue was a local gathering place where Jews would meet for prayer and worship and the study of the Word of God. It was kind of like a social and spiritual center in Israel 2,000 years ago. Now, it was different from the tabernacle in Jerusalem in that there were no sacrifices there, and these synagogues would be in various towns and villages where there were 10 or more men interested in reading and studying the Word of God. Now, I had the wonderful opportunity a number of years ago to visit Israel with my wife Shannon, and we saw one of these synagogues that had been excavated in Capernaum. It was tremendous, and only a portion of the walls were left, but it was a large rectangular building where people could gather to pray and worship and hear the teaching of God's Word. We were here at this very, very site, and the tour guide, they would list different sites as being an A site or a B site or a C site. An A site being that it is almost for certain that Jesus would have been at this place, standing on these stones, doing something at this site. This is an A site. So it's most likely that Jesus actually taught in this synagogue in Capernaum. And we were there. And it was quite an experience for certain, knowing that Capernaum was a town that Jesus visited frequently, and he lived there for a short time. Tremendous. In verse 15, He taught in multiple places, and he was well received at this time, and even glorified by the people. Verse 16, and so he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. So he comes to his hometown, where he was raised, and he teaches in the synagogue there. Now I want you to notice that it was Jesus' custom to be with people as they were praying and worshiping God and studying and digging into the Word of God. That's Jesus' custom. And it was his custom just to be with God's people. It wasn't just a social event, bingo night, or barbecue, although those things can be fun and beneficial. But this was a gathering that focused on the God of the universe and what he has to say, and then responding in prayer and worship. And it was Jesus' custom to be a part of these services, so to speak. Now, this custom is brought forward into the New Testament and beyond, and it's even seen in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42 that says that they, the early believers, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. That's what the early church did. And we're even exhorted in Hebrews to have the same custom as Jesus, where Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24 and 25 says, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. How? By not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more so as you see the day approaching. So it was Jesus' custom to hang out at worship, prayer, and Bible-oriented services. And so if it was Jesus' custom to do that, I think it should be our custom too. And that's why we do what we do. So if there was one human being that didn't need to go to church, who do you think that would be? Well, Jesus, right? And yet he made this his custom. He went to church. Now, let me just say that the church is something that Jesus established. He established the church. He said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. This is Jesus' doing. The whole church concept is not a man-made idea. Over the years, man's ideas have gotten into the church, okay, and that's a problem unto itself. But the church as a whole, this is Jesus' creation. Now, is the church perfect? No, Jesus is. We are being sanctified. We're under construction. We're being shaped into his image. And one day we'll have perfected bodies. And so it's funny with the old saying that if you ever find a perfect church, don't join it, because you'll ruin it. Okay? So the church is not perfect, but it's something that Jesus has established for our benefit and for our growth. So here in the synagogue of Nazareth, where Jesus would have been well known, what does he do? He stands up to read, which was customary at those services. They would sometimes have a priest read, like a rabbi, they would read, and then they would also maybe have a learned visitor to read. And Jesus is the learned visitor of the day. Look at verse 17. He stands up to read. And Jesus was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he opened the book, he found the place where it was written. And then if you just pause right there, this passage that we're looking at is one of the oldest records that we have of what actually took place in synagogues 2,000 years ago. There's some other writings, but this is one of those writings that of what took place there. There would be an opening prayer, there would be praise, there would be worship, and then reading from the Word of God by a learned visitor, and Jesus is that guy. This order of service in the synagogue has greatly influenced the order of service in most Christian churches today. Interesting. And so Jesus is handed a book. He's handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. Now, it wouldn't look like a book that you and I think of as a book. It would most likely be a compilation and this of writing written on parchment or something called vellum. Now, parchment is made from reeds, and it would be kind of like a thick paper. And then vellum is animal skin that has been prepared and stretched very, very thin. And then, the words have been written upon it. He's handed the book of Isaiah, and keep in mind that Jesus didn't pick the scroll. He didn't go over to what they called the Ark, not the Ark of the Covenant, but the Ark, a wooden box where they stored all of these scrolls and all these books. He didn't go and say, oh, that's the one. He's handed the book of Isaiah to read from. He opens the scroll and he finds the following passage that we know as Isaiah 61 and verses 1 and 2. Now, the book of Isaiah that he would have opened to would not have the chapter and verse references in it. Okay, those were put in much later for our benefit. But take a look at what he read in verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's appointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Now the Spirit of God is upon Jesus because God both anointed and appointed Jesus to carry out a very specific and important mission. This idea of anointing goes back to when the priests were anointed for service. And so they would be anointed with oil. Even Aaron, when he was anointed to be a priest, the Bible even talks about the priest, the oil coming down the priest of Aaron's face and down his beard, symbolizing that God had indeed touched him and commissioned him and appointed him for that service. So you see how it was a very visual picture of God's appointment. So the anointment speaks of the reality of the appointment, all right? And so Jesus has been anointed. Jesus has been appointed by God to do this. Now, what's really cool is that the word anoint in Hebrew is the verb mashak, but the noun form is mashiach. Have you heard that word before? Mashiach? That's where we get the word Messiah, which literally means the anointed one. Okay, so when we talk about the word Messiah, it means Mashiach, which means anointed one. He is, capital M, Mashiach. Let's read 20 and 21, and then we'll come back up and see what's happening in these verses. So verse 20, when he got done reading, he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. So he handed the book back to the attendant, who would have walked over to this ark or wooden bookcase where all the different scrolls and books were kept. And then he sat down, and everyone is looking at Jesus. Everyone is gazing at him. That word gaze means fixated. You probably could have heard a pin drop in that synagogue, and everybody's looking at Jesus. Well, what are you going to say? I mean, they were probably stunned too. Think about this. They had just heard the living word of God read out loud the written word of God. What do you think that would have sounded like? The words of God being spoken by the author. They were fixated because they were stunned. Like, what happens now? What are you going to say? And the people were wondering perhaps even what the passage meant. And so how do you explain this? What's the application? And Jesus says very clearly, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. He's saying, this is going on, this is going down. And he answers two questions that perhaps people would be asking at that time. Number one, who was Isaiah talking about? If you read through Isaiah and you got to this passage in chapter 61, you would be thinking, whoa, what? Is this talking about the Messiah? Who is this talking about? And Jesus says, it speaks of me. He's applying this passage to himself. And then the second question would be, well, when is this going to take place? And Jesus says what? Today. Right now. It's happening right now. The Messiah is amongst you. Jesus was sent by God to do this. So what was his vision statement? You know, we talk about vision statements. Businesses should have them. You know, a lot of times people have personal vision statements or for their ministry or whatever. Well, what was Jesus' mission statement and vision statement? It's right here. This is what his mission statement was. He came to save and redeem people. Do you remember one of the key verses of the Gospel of Luke? Gospel of Luke, chapter 19 and verse 10. It says that the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. That's one of the key verses from the Gospel of Luke. So Isaiah 62, and verse 1 and 2, give the details of what that seeking and saving looks like. So he's appointed and anointed by God and commissioned and tasked with this great duty. What is he anointed for? He's anointed, look there in verse 18, to preach the gospel to the poor. Jesus has come to communicate the gospel to the poor. The good news or gospel is the salvation from sin and death and the hope of eternal life. That's the good news, that people can be saved, that people can be redeemed. And here, where it says that he came to preach the gospel to the poor doesn't necessarily or only speak of those who are poor economically. What does it speak unto? Those who are also poor spiritually. Because of his coming and future work and victory on the cross, Jesus could say in Matthew 5:3 on the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's the good news. Now, with that notion in mind, we need to see that in this prophecy, Jesus is revealing to us how he came to heal the fivefold damage that sin has wrought on people. Okay? Fivefold damage that sin has wrought upon people is healed in Christ. Take a look at this. Number one is that he's called to preach the gospel to the poor. Now, sin will make you poor. Sin will make you poor. When we disobey God, that's called sin. And depending on the sin, it will make us poor on a variety of levels. It can make us poor physically. It can make us poor emotionally. Bad choices, sinning against God, can make us poor economically. And some of us can say, yeah, we've been around that block. But the greatest effect of sin is that it makes us poor spiritually. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 illustrates this quite clearly, where it says, the wages of sin is death. Now, I don't think that you can get any poorer than death or losing your life. That's pretty poor. But you can't get any richer than having eternal life with God. You can't get any poorer than being dead, but you can't get any richer by having eternal life with God. Sin makes us poor, but the Messiah Jesus brings the good news to the poor. And then Jesus says in this passage that he came to heal the brokenhearted. He came to heal the brokenhearted. Well, you know what sin will do? Sin will break your heart. Sin will break your heart. How many times have we believed that something other than Jesus would bring us satisfaction or fulfillment, only to have our heart broken and be crushed? How many times have we given ourselves over to those things and relationships, only to find that they fall short of what we thought or what was promised to us by the enemy? Yet Jesus came to heal the brokenhearted, to bind up our wounds, and to show us a better way. For those who've allowed Jesus to heal their hearts, they're no longer brokenhearted because of sin, but they're brokenhearted over their sin. There's a new relationship with God through Jesus, and instead of rebelling against the Lord, we seek to please him, and then we are broken over falling short of a proper response to the Lord. Instead of trying to get away with things and thinking, I don't want to get caught, the work that Jesus does in our heart and our life changes our thinking, changes our mentality, so that we say, I don't want to hurt the heart of God. And that, my friends, is a miracle, because only Jesus can do that heart mechanicking in our heart. Sin breaks our hearts, but Jesus has come to heal the brokenhearted. Now, he's also come to preach deliverance to the captives. Number three, Sin enslaves people and takes them and makes them captive. Sin enslaves people and takes them and makes them captive. I would even say that there is something captivating about sin, isn't there? There's something captivating. There's something alluring. And the Bible teaches us even in Hebrews 11:25 that sin is pleasurable for a moment. For a moment. It's gratifying. It's agreeable. It's satisfying for a moment. Just temporary. This euphoria from sin is fleeting at best, yet in the end, it not only captivates, but it takes captive. That's how crazy and damaging sin is. And you could say this, if sin captivates you, you will be taken captive. You can take that truth to the bank. If you allow sin to captivate you, you will be taken captive. Sin takes us captive, but Jesus came to preach deliverance. He came to preach a better way. And so instead of being captivated by sin, we can now be captivated by the love of Jesus. I believe that it was Charles Spurgeon who said this. He said, God has stormed the citadel of my heart and has taken me captive. I love that quote. I wish I could come up with stuff like that. God has stormed the citadel of my heart and taken me captive. Well, Jesus also came to recover the sight of the blind. Sin, number four, blinds us and causes us to be casual about sin. Sin will make us self-deceived in that we think that morality is immorality and vice versa. We see this in our society today, where good is called evil and evil is called good. Where the people who want the best for a family or a city or a county or a state or a nation, they're looked at like the enemy. And then the people who are bringing destruction to that family or that city or that county or state or that nation, they're looked at as heroes. It's backwards. Jesus certainly healed those who were physically blind, but this was an illustration of the greater sin reality. Listen to what Paul said regarding his ministry when he was speaking to King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26 and verse 18. This is what Paul said to King Agrippa. He said that his ministry was to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they might receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance. Sin will blind you and it'll rob you of any kind of spiritual and eternal inheritance. And so recovery of sight is a spiritual recovery that Jesus came for. Well, he also came to bring liberty to the oppressed. Number five, what does sin do? Sin oppresses its victims. This word for liberty means to release from bondage or release from prison. And that's what sin does. It imprisons us. It oppresses us. And while sin lies to us that God is somehow keeping something good from us or that we'll find fulfillment in it, sin is actually leading us into bondage and leading us into oppression. The lie of sin is that following through will lead to liberty. That's not true. It leads to oppression. But the truth of Jesus is that he says he's come to lead us into liberty. He's come to lead us into true freedom. Now the word liberty here also carries with it the idea, listen to this, of pardon from sin, forgiveness of wrongdoing. That's what Jesus is leading us in. He's showing us literally a better way. Don't believe the lie. Follow the better way that Jesus is speaking about. And then when we look at that word oppression, it speaks of being broken into pieces and even bruised. Have you ever felt like that? Broken into pieces? Or, well, I'm just coming apart at the seams. Or I can't keep it all together. You're oppressed, right? Being bruised. You never say, man, I just feel beat up. Feel beat up emotionally, spiritually, intellectually, all the L-Y's you can think of. Every which way I feel bruised. Well, Jesus has come to bind up that which is broken and mend that which is bruised, offering freedom and liberty and forgiveness. Isn't that good news? Man, that's exactly what we need, and that's exactly why Jesus came, to preach this to us. Now, I love the verse found in Isaiah 42 and verse 3, and I know you'll love it too. And it says, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench." So when he comes to our campfire, and it's just smoking, it's not bringing out any heat, it's not doing anything useful, it's not cooking food, it's not warming anyone, it's just a smoky, black mess. Jesus doesn't come and stomp us out. He fans the flame and he goes, "I can work with the wisp of smoke. Let's get it going." That's his heart for you, Christian. Isn't that wonderful to know? And then it says, "A bruised reed he will not break." When we feel bruised, when we feel broken, Jesus doesn't come to us and say, "Okay, I'm going to just finish this off. Snap. You know, you're done." That's what the world would do. "You're good for nothing. Snap." But Jesus comes and he says, "I can work with you." Oh, that's good news. So sin oppresses, doesn't it? And it breaks us into pieces and it bruises our very souls. But Jesus has come to bring us freedom of the error of our ways. He mends our souls, and then he's the one that offers true liberty. And as a Christian, why would I think that I'm free to sin when I've been freed from the bondage of sin? True freedom is only found in Jesus, my friends. And so we see this great and grand mission of Jesus, and we should be quite glad that he came not only to preach deliverance, listen to this, he came to bring deliverance. He backs up his words with action. Yes, Jesus can preach it, but Jesus can bring it. Amen? That's really good news. Now for the last phrase in verse 19. He says that he's also come to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Now many commentators believe that this refers to the Old Testament concept of the year of Jubilee found in Leviticus 25. And in the year of Jubilee, every 50 years, slaves would be set free, debts would be canceled, and everybody would have a new start. It would be like a reset button. And thus, the acceptable year of the Lord was looking toward the arrival of the Messiah, when he, through his ministry and work on the cross, would offer salvation to all people, including Gentiles. People would be set free from the slavery of sin, or the indebtedness to sin. They would be forgiven when the Messiah came to do his work. So all who place their trust in Jesus and his finished work would experience true freedom from sin and death. So no longer would man have to live in bondage. Man would no longer have to live in fear. He could be free in Christ. So that's the idea of the acceptable year of the Lord. It's also the idea that now is the time for the Messiah to begin his earthly ministry, his three-year ministry. This is the acceptable year. This is the acceptable time for Jesus to begin his ministry. This prophecy in Isaiah chapter 61 is going on right now. He's saying, today this is happening in your hearing. Now, in Isaiah chapter 61, if we were to read on past this comma, at the end of verse 19, there's a comma there. It would have read that Jesus has come to preach the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. He stopped at the comma, and I'm glad he did. The day of salvation had arrived. And for those in the synagogue and those sitting in churches, even here this morning, 2,000 years later, today is the day of salvation. Today is the acceptable time to know the Lord and be saved and have your sins forgiven. But there's going to come a time when God is going to judge all sin and pour out his wrath upon people who have rejected the one and only solution for sin. That's the day of vengeance of our Lord. Can you see how powerful that comma is? Well, you could write a devotion or a blog on the mighty comma. I think I might. So John the Baptist as well as the other disciples were thinking that Jesus had come to deliver them from the bondage of Rome as part of his mission. Yes, they believed this, but also free us from the bondage of Rome. But he came to offer freedom from sin, which is a far more disastrous tyrant. Now, there is no doubt that the pause of Jesus at this comma tells us that the acceptable time of salvation had dawned, but the day of vengeance and the wrath of God had not yet begun. Jesus stopped at that comma for a reason. Look at verse 22. So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth, and they said, is this not Joseph's son? Good question, and you could say yes, but you can also say no. This is not Joseph's son. But yes, Joseph raised him in his home. So the truth of what Jesus was saying was sinking in, and the people in this room all understood, and there was no doubt, that Jesus was claiming to be the Messiah sent by God. Now in this verse, and in verse 21, where it says, he began to say to them, okay? There's a couple things in these verses that seem to indicate that Jesus continued to speak. He continued to teach them. We don't have a record of what that was, but we know for sure that the words that he spoke were filled with grace. They marveled at the gracious words that Jesus spoke. And based on what John would say in John 1:14, that the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten Father, full of grace and truth, that it makes sense that if Jesus was full of grace, that his words would be gracious as well. And that's what we see here. Look at verse 23. And he said to them, you will surely say this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we've heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country, in your hometown, in this place that you were raised, Jesus. Now, in verse 23, we don't know if they actually said this, and Jesus is repeating what they've said, or if Jesus is simply knowing their heart, and he's speaking what they are going to say. Evidently, Jesus had done some miracles in Capernaum, and they wanted him to do at least that number of miracles in his hometown of Nazareth. Now, they may have even found fault with Jesus for not doing any miracles in his hometown. He mentions a proverb here, physician, heal yourself. Now, this is found in both Greek and in Jewish literature of this period. One instance is from Euripides, who was a playwright who lived 400 years before the time of Christ. And here's what he said in regards to this proverb. Here's how he quoted the proverb. A physician for others, but himself teeming with sores. Physician for others, but himself teeming with sores. And then Mark chapter 15 records for us that when Jesus was hanging on the cross, some people were passing by and crying out, save yourself. You saved others, save yourself, which is basically the same thing that we see here. And this came even from a Roman guard and one of those that he was crucified with. So this is prophetic. It happened. And Jesus is telling them what they're thinking and what they will say very later on, to say the least. And then in verse 24, he says, assuredly I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. This seems to be another proverb that they had going around, that a prophet was never welcome in his hometown. And Jesus knew that it would be easy to doubt the work and power of God in and through him because they were very familiar with Jesus. They were familiar with his growing up in that community. Now keep in mind that Jesus never sinned, even in his youth. So he never got in trouble with the law. His parents never had to go down to the jail and bail Jesus out. Okay, he never terrorized the community of Nazareth when he was growing up as a teenager. Okay, that never happened. But still, there's a principle of a prophet's not welcome in his hometown. They were very familiar with him, and you kind of read that when they say, "Is this Joseph's son? Are you kidding me? He's claiming to be Messiah. That Joseph's boy?" Jesus added assuredly to the beginning of the phrase, which lifts the statement higher than if he simply spoke it. Now, there's a commentator named Lenski. I like his name. I think it's pretty cool. But I think what he writes about this is even cooler. He says, it is as if Jesus is intending to say, it is surely proved once more by you people of Nazareth, among whom I grew up, that you ought to be foremost in believing in me, but no, you refuse to believe at all. Of all people, you should believe in me, but you refuse to believe at all. What the people are hearing is the truth, but we're going to see very shortly that they're going to have a very difficult time receiving the truth. Jesus will now illustrate from the Old Testament, which he is accustomed to doing. Verse 25, but I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all of the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent, except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them were cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. So Jesus says, I tell you truly, which is not to say that the listeners would have doubted the historical record one bit. Why would Jesus say, I tell you truly? What they did doubt was that the application had any bearing upon them. They didn't doubt that what Jesus was speaking to them was true. What they were going to doubt was the application of that truth. They wanted at least the same number of miracles as Jesus did in Capernaum. And they thought that Jesus should do this to distinguish him in his hometown. But Jesus debunks their notion by showing them that two of Israel's greatest prophets did some of their most awesome works in the interest of a pagan widow and a pagan general. Wow. During the 3-year famine, Elijah was only sent to Zarephath. And during the time of Elisha, there were many lepers, but the most notable healing happened to a pagan general from Syria named Naaman. It would seem that Jesus is arguing toward at least two ends. Number one is that God's grace is not given based on nationality or an outward connection to a city or some kind of heritage. Okay? God's work is much more broad than that. His grace is a lot larger than that. And two, there are no claims anyone can make to force God to do anything. No one can make God do anything. God is God. Okay? And Jesus is arguing at least to those two points here. God can give grace and mercy freely to whoever he wants to give grace and mercy to. And then you kind of think in regards to that concept of God's sovereignty, aren't you glad he chose to give grace and mercy to you and me? I am. I'm very thankful. So these two examples that Jesus picks up from the Old Testament took place in Israel during a very dark and pagan time in Israel's history. Israel was not listening to God. Israel was not listening to the prophets that God sent to them. So God is more than happy to go to two people who would hear his prophet and who would act on his word. These two examples both show us that God's miraculous power will not be bound in any way or in a box, or that God does work in unexpected ways. Okay? You can't put God in a box. You can't say, well, I've got figured out, God figured out on this one. You can't say that. can't put God in a box. And the fact that his hometown did not receive him, listen to this, had nothing to do with Jesus or his unwillingness to do miracles there. It had everything to do with them and their heart and their unbelief. And Jesus would say in Matthew 13:58, that he did not do many works there because of their unbelief. Okay, so their rejection said more about them than it did about Jesus. In Mark 6, we read that Jesus even marveled at their unbelief and rejection. He marveled at that. Now, I've heard people say all the time that they want a sign, particularly in witnessing type situations. They want a miracle, and that they've demanded God to do something in their lives, but God hasn't come through. Whoa. Okay. Jesus did many miracles. Multitudes saw the miracles of Jesus. But what happened after 3 years of this miraculous ministry that Jesus had? What would the people cry out? Crucify him. Crucify him. The greatest miracle, what do you think that is? I believe the greatest miracle that Jesus does for a person is giving us a new heart, forgiving us of our sins, and giving us eternity. That's the greatest miracle, is heart replacement. Unfortunately, people don't desire the eternal. They pine for the temporal. They want it more and more. They cultivate it. I just want something that's not going to last. Really? You know, when my kids were young, and you know that age when your kids are young and you're just trying to hold life together, and you end up, you know, eating at fast food restaurants, and your kids want those Happy Meals, not so much because they're hungry. What do they want? They want the toy. And I remember a season of our family when these toys, it's not that we had a lot of them, but they started to breed and they started to multiply. Like that old Star Trek episode with those Furbies or Furbles or whatever, and they filled the whole Enterprise. Now, I'm not a sci-fi guy, but that's what I think of with these little toys. And they would break, but then they would just start filling the bottom of the toy bins, and it was just, it would drive me nuts. And they'd have to have this purging, like the kings of old would purge Israel of all the pagan idolatry. And I felt like that, you know. And okay, the kids are sleeping, let's get this stuff out, you know. And unfortunately, a couple days down the road, Dad, where's my whatever? And you're like, oh man. It's like, that was a decoder ring for this code. And oh, please. You know, then your kids get older and you finally say, you know what, I want something that's going to last. I want something that probably doesn't have batteries. You know, I want something with metal and carbon fiber. And then, you know, that's more expensive. But so then you just say, hey, you know what? This year for Christmas, the gift is us. It's just having godly parents. We're going to celebrate Jesus. I'm not there yet, but I'm close. So people, they don't desire the eternal, but they pined for the temporal. Look at verse 28. Well, then all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, they were filled with wrath. Well, now all of a sudden they're opposed to Jesus and they're just getting started. Why do you think they were filled with wrath all of a sudden? I mean, these words were gracious. They marveled at what Jesus was teaching. They couldn't believe that this was Joseph's son. What changed? What changed? How could they sense the graciousness of his words and then suddenly be filled with wrath in just a moment? Well, it's not only because Jesus is bringing their unbelief and sin into light. It's because the two examples in the Old Testament that Jesus picked were not Jewish. They were Gentile. They could not believe that God would give grace to the Gentiles, listen to this, and not do what they demanded. It's wrong on two accounts at least. But the ministry of Jesus was as large and as broad as their need, but they wanted a comforting sermon, not a convicting one. Look at verse 29. And they rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him over the cliff. We see a microcosm of what the ministry of Jesus would look like. An initial accepting of his teaching, and then rejection. They marveled at his words, they noticed the grace, and then now they're filled with wrath, and they want to push the Messiah over a cliff and kill him. Well, that's appropriate. But then they don't get what they want. When they don't get what they want from God, look at what their heart condition reveals. They're filled with anger, they're filled with wrath and violence. These people were so upset at the spoken word that they thought that an appropriate response was to silence the living word by killing him. Well, that's really spiritual. In Luke 13, Jesus wept over Jerusalem, who he characterized as one who kills the prophets and messengers that God sends to her. And Jesus would be no different, as the people desired to kill the messenger of God. And I think that there's a good warning here for us, my friends. We want to receive all that Jesus has for us in verses 18 and 19, but then sometimes we're not willing to receive that which is convicting. We want the grace, but we don't want the growth. You know, we want all the good stuff, but we don't want the discipline. We want the comfort, but we're not willing to receive the conviction. We should think about that. Verse 30, then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. This is so intriguing. May we not forget whom we're dealing with. Jesus allowed them to take him to the very edge, but then in a moment, he simply passes by, right through them, and walks away. This violent and angry crowd, they're ready to push him over, and somehow he just moves through the crowd and escapes. This is a miracle in itself, but one designed to offer mercy and perhaps even bring conviction to their hearts for attempting murder on the Sabbath. He doesn't run, but he calmly goes his way, just allowing the people to maybe realize what they were intending. Now may God help us to believe in Jesus and accept the grace and mercy and love he offers, as well as the conviction and the discipline in our lives that we so desperately need. This morning, listen, be encouraged. If you're feeling poor, physically or economically, blind, brokenhearted, or even held hostage by some sin in your life, Jesus is here to tell you that he loves you and that you can be set free. That's the message of the gospel, of the good news. You just have to ask Jesus. You just have to ask him. Isn't that awesome? Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for teaching us. Thank you for your word, and thank you for the great work that you've done in our hearts and that you're doing in our midst. And I pray that you would continue to speak to hearts this morning. Lord, as we've received the gospel, we still need to preach the gospel to ourselves every single day, not to become saved again, but just to be reminded of your truth and what you've come to do in our lives and what you're still doing in our lives. We thank you for the fact that you have chosen to give us your mercy and grace. And we do confess that we're needy, but we also confess that you are the Lord, that you are beautiful, that you're high and lifted up, and that you are truly beyond description. We love you, Jesus. We await your soon return, and we desire to be filled with your Holy Spirit, that we might be the people that you've called us to be and do the things that you've called us to do. In your precious and awesome name, amen.